weeks we have been looking at the topic of holiness. Our very first week we talked about the problem with holiness, that oftentimes we don't take it very seriously, we don't have a passion for it, and we see that come out in different ways, whether our lives are marked by obedience, what our view of heaven really is, whether heaven really is a holy place or not, and how we relate in evangelism, whether people are just a numbers game for us or whether we're actually trying to teach them all that Jesus commanded. The second week we took a look at basically how we need holiness. It is the reason why we were redeemed. We were redeemed to become holy, but we also need holiness for our redemption, and we looked at that balancing point there. Then we started to kind of zero in on the target as to what holiness is not, but then we also looked at what holiness is. Last week, finally, we started looking at the motivation behind holiness. When we look at the commands of Scripture, they're generally attached to a promise or a motivation that says, this is why we do these things. So today we're going to look at how our obedience is pleasing to God and the fact that holiness really is possible. So I've been working on a process of switching our church over, changing our church over to what I am convinced is a more biblical and a more efficient form of church government for us as a church. Now, to say that that process is moving slowly would be an understatement. That does take its time, and that's not altogether bad, because trying to make a change like that quickly can wind up actually hurting a church instead of helping a church. So we're making sure we're taking our time on those things. But in all the books and the reading and the studying that I've been doing to move us in that direction, one area that keeps coming to the forefront is the character of the people who get put into leadership. God was very specific about the requirements for those that he said, you are going to be the ones who lead my church. And it has always been my experience that most people, when they're considering this concept of elders or deacons or so on and so forth, and they look at themselves, they usually feel inadequate. They read that list that Paul gave us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus 1, and they go, that's not me. Unfortunately, some people try and turn those things into lofty goals or ideas. That's something that I can attain to. That's something I can try for, but I can never really reach that thing. And in some respects, I understand. When I read through the list of character requirements in those passages, I have to be honest here. I admit, sit there and go, okay, not angry. Okay, I can still have a temper on occasions. Not argumentative. Have you met me? Okay. Yeah, I can be argumentative on occasions. And blameless. Okay. Blameless, really? I live with myself. I know what I'm like. Okay. So I understand why people look at that list and go, that's not me. I can't do that. We all seem to understand this. And we understand the idea that nobody is perfect. But my question is, in particular in this situation, why do we think that the qualifications for elder equals perfection? God was not expecting a bunch of little messiahs at each church and go, you're going to be the savior for this church, so you have to be perfect. That's not what God was expecting. He was expecting people who would exemplify these characteristics. They would be the examples for these things that characterizes their life. But point in all of this is this. Too often we confuse holiness and perfection. And that leads to an unbiblical conclusion oftentimes that holiness is not possible. It's one thing to be humble about our holiness, because let's face it, how many of you have ever met somebody who wants to prove to you their holiness and they tell you all about how wonderful they are? Anybody ever met people like that? They turn me off in a hurry, okay? Don't like that at all. It's one thing to be humble about our holiness, but it's totally another thing to go to the far extreme and say, you know what, holiness is just not even attainable, because that's not true. I want to state it real plain. This is the whole premise of the sermon. Holiness is possible. If we do not understand that, if we do not believe that, then any pursuit of holiness is just foolishness. We won't really pursue holiness if we think we can't actually attain it in some way, shape, or form. And there are many of us that kind of think this way, but usually we disguise it. Nobody's going to walk up to you and say, I don't think I can be holy. Most people won't be quite that honest, but they will say things like, you know, no matter how hard I try, I just can't love God with all of my heart. My heart is just desperately wicked and I know it. Now, does that not sound humble? It's even biblical, by the way. They just quoted from three different sections of the Bible, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, and Matthew. Okay? But that is not accurate. It sounds great, but my question is, why would God ask us to love him with all of our hearts if he said, you're never going to do it? Why would he make that something that he expects from us? When we act like holiness is out of our reach, we actually do damage to God's word and to how it describes people in God's word. So grab your Bibles because we're going to look at a couple of characters in the Bible. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we're going to read verses 5 and 6. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, let me ask you, how many of you believe that they were perfect and without sin? Nobody? But it says that they followed all of God's commands and they did so blamelessly. Right? What about these commands? That when you mess up, according to the Old Testament system of doing things, when you mess up, you're supposed to bring a lamb or various forms of sacrifice to the temple to make sure that your sins are atoned for. You think they follow those rules? Absolutely. That's what it's talking about by being blameless. As soon as they became aware of their sin, they dealt with their sin. They did not try and hide it. They didn't try and pull back. They didn't try and make an excuse and go, it's not really sin. No. They said, we messed up, God, and we're going to come and we are going to make restitution for this because you asked us to do this. Go to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Was he perfect and sinless? No. Do you realize that God yelled at him later on in the book? Because Job started doubting God's care for him, started questioning some things, and eventually, this is literally what the Bible says, God looked at Job and said, stand there like a man, and now I'm going to ask you questions. And he started asking questions like, where were you on the day when I made the earth? Where were you on the day when I formed this animal? Where were you? How did this all happen? Why don't you tell me? Trying to put Job back in his place, that Job does not know all of it. I wouldn't necessarily call that a sin, but God is calling him out, going, don't doubt me, man. Don't doubt me on these things. Job was upright and blameless, a man who fears God and shuns evil, but that doesn't mean that he was sinless and perfect. We won't turn to the passage, but you all know the story about David, right? You all know what his nickname was in the Bible? Come on, we're being interactive. We're a small group here. You guys can talk. Man after God's own heart, right? David was called a man after God's own heart. We all know what happened with David, right? David's taking a walk on the roof going, hey, that lady down there bathing naked on her roof is pretty darn cute. Hey, somebody go get her and bring her here. And then he sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, and then he calls her husband back from the front and says, oh, you need to just rest and relax. And he says, how can I do that? My brothers in arms are up at the front. No way. And he goes to sleep on the front porch of the palace. And so then the next day, David tries to get him drunk. And he still goes to sleep on the front porch of the palace. And so David says, that's it. Send the guy back to the front. Put him where the fighting is the worst. And then pull everybody back. So he's definitely going to die. Does that sound like a man after God's own heart to you? Kind of crazy, isn't it? That God would actually allow him to have that kind of a title? What I'm driving at here is real simple. The Bible describes these folks as blameless, upright, righteous, people after God's own heart, and yet they are not perfect people. It indicates that while we may view ourselves and realize that we are imperfect, we can still be holy. We can still be righteous. We can still be blameless, as the Bible is describing that. What God expects from us is that our lives are marked by things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, all those things, rather than his followers being marked or known for sexual immorality, idolatry, theft, greed, all kinds of other things we could be naming there. God does expect that we will be holy. And he created us for holiness. He created us for those good works, Ephesians 2:10. And what we read earlier in Philippians. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. If God created us for good works and for holiness, this just said, let's read it again. It is God who works in you to will and purpose to get you to that point. In other words, God is the one working in you to drive you toward holiness, to help you be holy. He gives you that power and that ability. So if holiness is obviously possible in the Bible, why do we find it difficult to believe that we can be holy? Beyond just being declared holy by God. And I think one of the first reasons is kind of a false humility that has taken hold in modern day. And I think it's kind of an overreaction to, you guys know who the Holy Rollers are? Okay, you know that title. If you're my age or older, you're certainly going to know who Holy Rollers are. They're the people like the Pharisees who go, look at my holiness, I'm amazing. Pat me on the back, I'm incredible. And they try and prove to you just how wonderful and holy they really are. They're modern day versions of Pharisees. They have all the external issues covered and they appear holy, but they miss those internal parts that really drive the external. And what we have here are two extremes. You've got Pharisees on one hand thinking they are holy, they are perfect, they're just waiting for a vacancy in the Trinity so they can take it. And then you've got people on the other end of the scale going, there's no way that I can be holy. I can't do it. The problem is both of these extremes are unbiblical. Jesus dealt with the attitude of the Pharisees that basically, yeah, I'm so holy that I'm looking for a spot in the Trinity here. He dealt with their self-righteousness, so I'll just refer you to the Gospels. We're not going to talk about that end of the spectrum. We're going to talk about this end of the pendulum over here, swinging over here, saying, you know what? I can't be holy. It's not possible. I think a second big reason why we think this way, and we kind of hinted at it before, is that we confuse obedience and perfection. When God called us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, if that means that we were never to lose our temper, never to lust, never to covet, never to do something with mixed motives, then guess what? Holiness is impossible. If we are to be filled with every single virtue with absolutely no room to grow, then trying to please God is going to be impossible. But let's think about this. Most of us do not struggle with a lot of the do not commands in the Bible. Okay, we've got many of those down. There's probably some that we still struggle with. But most of us do not have to put time into our schedule and go, do not murder. Okay, I've got it in my schedule. I'm not going to kill anybody today. Whew. Most of us do not struggle that way. But the other things that we are supposed to do, those are the ones that we seem to beat ourselves up on. So if it seems like there's not enough time to be the dad that you want to be, or the mom you want to be, or the husband or the wife, or we feel like we don't pray enough, We don't exemplify the character that God wants in us of being loving and being joyful enough. We don't do all these things. Those are the areas that I think a lot of times we struggle in. And if we do have a day like that where we go, man, I nailed it. I got it all. Guess what? You're probably in heaven, okay? Because he ain't perfect yet. God is not looking for our good works to be completely flawless. If that were true, God would never have called David a man after God's own heart. The fact is that our sanctification, and make sure we're defining our terms properly, when I say sanctification, I do not mean positional sanctification. We'll go through this again. Positional sanctification is what we receive when God has declared us holy, when he slams down the gavel and says, on the basis of what Jesus has done, you're holy. That's positional sanctification. We're talking about practical sanctification, working out that holiness in this life. The fact is that our sanctification is always going to be imperfect in this life. We will always face the corruption of sin in this world. However, it is the Spirit of God that will grow us in sanctification and grace. Our good works are accepted by God, not because our actions are perfect in God's sight. Our good works are accepted by God because God is pleased through Christ to accept our sincere obedience, even though our obedience still contains weakness and imperfection. A lot of this stuff, if you've never read it, I suggest you look it up online. You can find copies of it online. Westminster Confession of Faith. Read through some of that. It deals with some of these things very well, I might add. So God is at work by his grace in us to bring about obedience. But it is also his grace that makes our imperfections in obedience acceptable in his sight. So consider this. We've talked about Ephesians chapter 2 a lot this year. And the fact that God accepts our actions of obedience even though they might be flawed. Especially when you consider the idea that we were at one time, this is all coming from a heart that was dead spiritually, and God is the one who made it alive. That makes this just an incredible thing that God is accepting these things. Author that I drew a lot of, heavily from in preparing this sermon series, Kevin DeYoung, he puts it this way, that you and I have any law-abiding willing and doing at all is a miracle of God's grace. The very fact that we even desire to seek after those things is a miracle of God's grace. So, let me deal with one of the common responses to this. Everybody turn to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, we're going to read verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf. This is a verse that a lot of people cite to prove the point that even our best actions before God are like filthy rags. But here's the problem. If you study this verse in context, in the whole wider context of the book of Isaiah, and in the context of even the chapter, you're going to understand that the righteous acts that Isaiah is referring to are the rituals that Israel did without any sincere faith or without any genuine obedience to God. And there's a lot of things that we do as the church that wind up getting to that point sometimes. We just do them because this is what you do when you're in church. Let's think about these. Sometimes we recite the Lord's Prayer. Now, is the Lord's Prayer a bad thing? No, absolutely not. Reciting the Lord's Prayer is a great thing. But when we do it without a sense of obedience, without a sense of faith, it becomes a bad thing. It becomes an empty ritual. When you walk into the church and go, we're just going to recite the Lord's Prayer because that's what you do at church. Wrong motivation. That has become an empty ritual. That has become filthy rags, righteousness that is filthy rags before God. I'm going to freak you all out because we're a bunch of Protestants in this room, okay? Making the sign of the cross, okay? Y'all know that's a Catholic thing, Pastor Keith. What are you talking about? First of all, do your history, okay? That originally, when they first developed it, whoever the individual was that first developed this, and then it became part of the Catholic Church is the one who most frequently popularized it. The original intent of it was this. You were literally asking God to guard your heart and your mind by symbolizing putting the cross over your heart. That's why you did it. Now, if you do it because that's what you do when you walk into church, you make the sign of the cross. That's what you do at the end of prayer, you make the sign of the cross. Guess what? That has become an empty ritual. That has become a filthy rag before God. Simple as that. And we could go through all kinds of these that creep into the church that become filthy rags. But what Isaiah was referring to are these kinds of acts, that they're empty rituals that have no sense of faith behind them. They are just, you do this because that's what you do in church. Isaiah is filled with God telling Israel, you know what, I'm not impressed by your actions because they are not coming from a sincere heart. And it's your heart that I want, not just what you do, not just the behavior. So we should not think that every righteous deed is somehow an insult to God or unacceptable to God in his sight. John Piper puts it this way. It is gloriously true that none of God's people, before or after the cross, would be accepted by an immaculately holy God if the perfect righteousness of Christ were not imputed to us. Remember, the word impute just simply means to put to the account of someone. It's an accounting term. But that does not mean that God does not produce in those who have been justified an experiential righteousness that is not filthy rags. So let me interpret, because he has a nice highfalutin way of saying things. He said, it's amazing that God has even saved even one of us. He's a holy and perfect God, and yet he's justified us. He's made us holy. It's an amazing thing that he has. But the righteous things that we do after we've been made holy by God don't just amount to filthy rags. It's an amazing thing that God accepts those things in the first place from unholy people, people who are seeking to follow after him. He goes on to say that this righteousness is required not as the grounds for justification, which is the righteousness of God only, but as evidence of our being truly justified children of God. We say that around here a lot in a different way. We are not saved by our good works, but we are saved to do good works. So, grab your Bibles again, because we're going to look at it in several different places. We're going to look at a few verses that talk about our actions and how they are pleasing to God. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. When we are filled with this knowledge, we can live a life that pleases God. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. When we are offering our full self to God, it is an act of worship, and it is something that pleases God. Should have had you keep a finger in Colossians, because we're going back. Colossians chapter 3. And all the parents in the room will say amen to this, and all the kids in the room will hurt me later, but that's okay. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Okay? We can please God simply by doing our actions this way. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. When we are submitting to governing authorities, we are pleasing God. Later on in the book, 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Taking care of your own family is pleasing to God. We won't take the time to turn there. Hebrews chapter 13, sharing with others, sharing what you have, your goods, your material goods, the things that you can give to other people, pleases God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, keeping the commands of God pleases God. Are you seeing a pattern here? We are able to please God. God is pleased with these actions. So all of our actions are not filthy rags, because if all of our actions are nothing but filthy rags, it would be impossible to please God. When we think this way, that holiness is impossible, what we're doing is kind of painting a picture of God, that he is hard and unmoved at our genuine and sincere, heartfelt attempts at obedience. And it is the exact opposite of the prodigal father. Okay? Said it that way before. Prodigal father is standing at the driveway just waiting for the son to come home. He is excited when he shows up. But that, we need to understand a little bit more. I'm going to read you a little story called Brandon's Mess. There was once a dad who had a three-year-old son named Brandon. One day Brandon sees his dad eating chocolate chip cookies in the living room and says to himself, "Daddy loves chocolate chip cookies with milk. So I'm going to give Daddy a glass of milk." With that thought, Brandon goes into the dining room and drags a chair from the dining room into the kitchen, leaving a trail of scratch marks on the floor. Brandon climbs up on the chair and hitches himself into the counter to pull at the cabinet door. Wham! It smashes against the adjacent cabinet door, leaving a gash where the handle hits. Brandon reaches for a glass, accidentally knocking two others off a shelf. But Brandon doesn't care. He's thinking, "I'm going to get Daddy a glass of milk." Meanwhile, Brandon's dad is watching all of this, wondering if he should step in and save the rest of his kitchen. He decides for the moment to watch a little more as Brandon scrambles off the chair, dodging the pieces of broken glass, and heads for the refrigerator. Pulling violently on the refrigerator door, Brandon flings it wide open, and it stays open, of course. Brandon puts the glass on the floor, out of harm's way, supposedly, and grabs not the little half gallon of milk, but the big gallon container that is full of milk. He rips open the top, pours it in the vicinity of the glass, and even manages to get some milk in the glass. The rest of it goes all over the floor. Finally done, Brandon puts the milk carton on the floor and picks up the glass, yelling, "Daddy, I got something for you." He runs into the living room, trips, and spills the milk all over the place, the floor, the sofa, and Dad. Brandon stands up, looks around, and sees broken glass and milk everywhere, cabinets open, and his dad with milk from his eyebrows to his toes. And he starts to cry. Through his tears, he looks up at his dad with that pained expression that says, "What are you going to do to me?" His dad only smiles. He doesn't see a kid that just destroyed his house. Instead, he sees a beautiful little boy whom he loves very much. It doesn't matter what he's done. Brandon's dad stretches out his arms to hold his little boy tight and says, "This is my son." That is our Heavenly Father. even though we mess things up in the process of trying to do something wonderful, he sees our sincere love and our sincere effort, and he sees that we are attempting to please him. Now, two other things that we need to deal with before we get done that often get confused from what the Bible actually says. And the first idea, and I'm sure I'm going to get letters about this one, but that's okay. We'll take you on anyhow. First idea is that every sin is the same to God. This is a very well-held belief by Christians. Taking this idea too far causes problems. Some people, out of a sense of humility, think that they have no right to judge other people. And every sin is the same before God. So some Christians use this to dodge tough questions and social issues. So for example, yes, homosexuality is a sin, but you know, it's no worse than any other sin. When we see all sins as the same, we are less likely to fight against any sin. Why stop sleeping with my girlfriend if lusting after her is the exact same thing, right? I mean, may as well have more fun the other way. If there are going to still be sins against God, I may as well do something about it. The problem with this idea is that all sins, are the same to God is that it is only partially correct. James chapter 2, verse 10, if you fail to keep part of the law, you have broken the entire law. So that's where we draw this idea from that Christians have held on to for so long. Any sin committed against a holy God deserves punishment, and that is 100% true. However, you need to understand that this is a judicial sense, not a sense of ranking sin. This just simply means each and every sin that we commit deserves punishment. There is no other path for that. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, the idea of gradation of sin is important to keep in mind so we understand the difference between sin and gross sin. All sins are in need of forgiveness from God, but the Bible does teach that some sins are more offensive than others. So think about the Old Testament law for a minute. God made distinctions for intentional sin and unintentional sin. There were different penalties for these, which points to the fact that there was some sins that were of greater offense. Turn to Numbers chapter 15, fourth book of the Bible. Numbers 15, verses 29 and 30. One and the same law applies to everyone who sins unintentionally, whether a native-born Israelite or a foreigner residing among you. But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or foreigner, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel. You see the difference? Unintentional sin, yes, there's still punishment coming. Intentional sin, stricter punishment coming, because the two are different. Jeremiah 32, verse 35, talks about how at that time Israel was actually sacrificing their children to foreign gods. They were taking their kids and killing them on the altar. I'm here to tell you, sacrificing your child on the altar, worse than coming home and yelling at your kid just because you had a bad day. Right? I think God is going to look at those two differently. Jesus told the disciples that it would be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for people that refuse to welcome them and hear their message. Jesus is the one already setting that up, saying it's going to be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these people who refuse to hear your message. That is a gradation of punishment. That is grading things out and saying there is stricter nature in some of these areas. It may seem like a good thing or a humble thing to say that all sin is the same, but we lose a certain measure of motivation when we do that. We also lose a certain measure of accountability. Imagine an elder of a church, leader of the church, who stands there and says, well, all sin is the same to God, so I can't really go deal with, you know, Joe over here because he's sleeping around on his wife because, I lusted after a woman at the mall yesterday. really? Are we actually going to say that? No. We still deal with these things. Yes, all sin deserves punishment. But there is a difference between the amount of offense in these things. Our own legal system even differentiates punishments for various offenses. So if our own legal system is getting this, I'm sure God is getting it as well. Last thing we have to deal with is taking a stand in Christ too far, and it says that we can never displease God. It kind of seems logical, though, doesn't it? You know, we've been saved, we've been justified, we've been sanctified. We went through the gospel revolution, you all remember that? And we said, there is nothing I can do to cause God to love me more, and there's nothing I can do to cause God to love me any less. So we're covered, right? It's not a free pass, folks. When you go, all right, I've been justified by God, I have a free pass, I can do anything I want. We do need to understand the difference between condemnation and discipline. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you will never face condemnation. You will face discipline. God will not have his children acting like a bunch of fools. He will step in and deal with our disobedience if we continue to ignore him and pursue sinful behavior. So, real quick, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Jesus is actually holding something against the church. He says, you guys have stopped loving me the way you're supposed to. All right. Flip to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute. Chapter 12, verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? God treats us as kids, and he disciplines us. Simply because he disciplines means that he can become displeased with our behavior. This is where several people in recent years, regarding current social events, spin off into theological error. They go, God always is going to love us, and so that's perfectly fine. We can act any way we want, and they try and justify sin that way. But love does not mean that he will affirm everything that we do. He is going to discipline those that he loves. Love demands doing what is in our best interest, even when we don't see that that is our best interest. So we are joined in union with Christ. The moment that we have accepted Jesus Christ our Savior, we are joined in union with him. When we sin, that union is never broken. Communion may be broken because of our sin. It's just like a parent. Any good parent will always love their child, no matter what, simply because they are their child. That's the only reason they need. They're my child. I love them. But the child can still do things that displease the parent. For some children, it takes maybe just a disapproving frown to get them back in line. For others, they might need the rod of correction to get them put back in line. God is always going to love his true children, but with that love does come correction. So, holiness is possible. Paul gives us this hint, a hint of this, when he talks to the Corinthians and asks them to examine themselves. So you want to know how holiness is possible, how we proceed in this so that we can be making progress in holiness? We examine ourselves. We examine ourselves daily, regularly, to check and see where we may have sinned, where we may have erred and gotten off the path, and we need to be asking for forgiveness from God. And then, here's the other thing. Even if you're sitting there going, man, I had a good day. I can't really even think of any sins that I committed or anything. You might want to ask God, can you point out to me the sins that I'm missing? Because the three or four that maybe I remember for the day go, yeah, that guy cut me off in traffic and I was really not happy with him and probably said a few things I probably shouldn't have. Or the things that you remember, yeah, apologize, absolutely, ask forgiveness from God. But God's also sitting there going, but I've got this, 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 and this that you still haven't even seen yet. We still got to work on these, my friend. So we need to be asking God and saying, point these things out to us. Holiness, this is a character, it is a lifestyle when you seek after holiness. We should neither walk around feeling as if we are sinless, like we've got it all together, nor should we walk around feeling guilty, like we can't do anything right before God. When we seek a lifestyle of holiness, we should be confident because we are seeking a lifestyle of obedience to God Himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the very fact that we can be holy, not just in the positional sense that you have justified us and made us holy before you, not just the fact that you have applied Christ's righteousness to us, but in a very practical way, we can be holy. We can please you. Father, we pray that we would be seeking to please you, that we would be keeping those short accounts with you, that we would be examining ourselves regularly so that we can be asking forgiveness when we do mess up, when we do sin. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be mindful of those things, to be seeking those things out so that we can be close to you, Lord. Not just have the union with you, Lord. We want to have communion with you. We want to be close and intimately personal in relationship with you. We ask it in Jesus' name.